Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us now as we come to you from your word. We thank you for these accounts we have of Jesus and his disciples and other people who followed him. We pray that you'd help us to learn how we might follow you, follow Jesus in the right way. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a new pair of glasses prescribed for me a couple of years ago. Not these ones, these are my normal glasses, graduated lenses so I can see all around. These are special glasses that I got so I could look at my computer screen without getting a cricked neck. A single lens, and that's fantastic. You type away and you can see really well. Has one drawback though. When you get up from your desk and you move outside, suddenly you can't see anything. Everything's blurry. But yeah, you know, it's interesting because it's not that I'm blind or anything. It's just that things aren't quite clear. It's a bit blurred. But of course, being unable to see things clearly doesn't just apply to physical sight, does it? There's an even worse affliction of sight that some people suffer from. That's a sort of blurred vision that comes from prejudice or from unthinking acceptance of a particular set of presuppositions. Or perhaps from listening to too much talkback radio. For example, it's the sort of blindness that might prevent us from understanding the various issues in the debate about asylum seekers or youth gangs. It's the sort of blindness that leads some people to suggest that the churches have no right to speak out on public issues. Well, both those sorts of blindnesses appear in this chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20. There's physical blindness in the two blind men, mixed with clear spiritual sight. And there's spiritual blindness on the part of his disciples and others that we meet in the passage. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at Matthew chapter 20. We saw last week, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Jesus has taken his disciples aside, explained to them as clearly as he can what's going to happen. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. Then they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he'll be raised. Well, here's the first example of blindness in the passage. The religious leaders are blind to who Jesus is. They should be able to see that he's the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. Instead, they've rejected him. Their blindness is compounded by the fact that they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, to whom also he's been sent. Listen to what Isaiah 49 says of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. The Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those of Israel that I've kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. He was the one who was sent to bring both the people of Israel and those of the Gentile nations back to God. And he was about to be handed over to death at the hands of those very Gentiles. But of course, that was actually part of God's plan, wasn't it? Isaiah 53 talks of the servant of the Lord being despised and rejected, smitten, wounded, all for a good reason, to bring us peace and healing. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what do you think? Would you have expected the disciples to be getting it by now? This is the end of their time with Jesus, just about. And Jesus can't make it much clearer, can he? But their prejudices or their presuppositions about him are pretty strong. They think he's the great leader who's going to rescue them from the Romans. They just don't seem to be able to get their minds around the concept of him suffering a death like crucifixion. And it comes out fairly clearly in today's section, verse 20. They're going along the road and James and John send their mother to ask Jesus for a favour. Now this doesn't happen randomly. She's set up. This isn't so long after the previous incident when they'd been discussing who was the greatest among them, just a couple of chapters back. This time, though, they decide to take their chances on the understanding that maybe they are his favourites. I mean, Peter, James and John are the ones who go away with Jesus on special occasions, aren't they? So they ask him whether when he's glorified, after all this is over and he takes his rightful place in God's kingdom, can they sit at either side of his right and his left hand? That sounds good, doesn't it? Now think about this for a moment. Jesus has just finished talking about his imminent arrest and execution. And they're asking him about taking up the places of honour in his throne room. In one sense, maybe it shows great faith in them. They have great confidence that he will rise and end up in heaven. But at the same time, they seem to be glossing over the realities of what he's about to go through. Realities of the cross. And the mocking and the whipping. They almost seem to be saying, well, we actually don't care how he gets there as long as we can benefit from it. It's very easy, isn't it, to overlook the sufferings, the sacrifices of others. To say that we can't feel a thing as their suffering on our behalf. It's as great a temptation for us as we think about Jesus' death as it was for his disciples. You see, our remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice is wrapped up in such sanitised packages, isn't it? We celebrate the communion with nice, clean wafers, pleasant-tasting wine, or grape juice. There's natural rejoicing at times like Easter and Christmas. So we tend to overlook the nature of the incarnation. We overlook the fact that Jesus swapped his glory in heaven, being one with God, for a smelly stable. That he willingly suffered the indignity of appearing in the form of a baby, growing as a little child, with no rights in a poor village, in an oppressed nation. The images we cling to are a clean, warm, friendly, probably well-lit stable, a beautiful baby, an innocent mother, deserving shepherds, wise men from the east. It's all beautiful, isn't it? And also sanitised. Yet the reality was far from that image. Jesus came as a nobody. He was rejected and despised by anyone of note. He suffered the most painful and undignified death you can imagine. But it's much easier to think about the good things, isn't it? The way James and John did, rather than the reality of how those good things were achieved. Notice, though, Jesus doesn't rebuff them completely. Rather, he points out to them the cost of discipleship. Although they may not have understood what he meant at this point, I'm sure they did later after the resurrection, as they considered what it would mean to continue as his followers. At this stage, they may have heard his mention of the cup as a reference to a cupbearer, a position of honour. They may have thought of baptism as something like John's baptism, you know, a token, symbol of God's renewal of his people before the coming of the kingdom. But the reality, of course, was far from it, wasn't it? It meant suffering and death. And was it only James and John that Jesus was talking to at this stage, or was it all the disciples? You know, there's certainly a sense there in which it's true for all disciples, isn't it? All disciples are called to take up their cross and follow Jesus. We're all called to be baptised with Jesus' baptism. That is, a baptism of fire, a baptism of being rejected by the world. So the question is, for us, is the same as it was for them. Are we ready to suffer? Are we ready to die for what we believe? Do we value our closeness to Christ so much that we're willing to stand at his right and left hands as he's tortured and put to death, not just in his glory in heaven? Or are we interested only in the glory of being with a conquering king in his kingdom? See, what Jesus is saying is you can't have one without the other, though the one makes the other worth having, worth bearing. He finishes by reminding them once again that the standards of the kingdom are opposed to those of the world. Whereas in the world we expect those in authority to wield that authority, to enjoy the status of their position, in the kingdom of God it's the other way around. Those who are great are the ones who serve others. The first are the ones who act as slaves of the rest. So much so, in fact, that even the Son of Man, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Far from valuing himself as indispensable because of his position, the way others would, he gave himself to death, so that others could be brought back into the kingdom. Again, are you prepared to give up your life or your rights or your comfort, your familiar church environment even, in order to make it possible for others to be brought into his kingdom? That's what it might mean to be a servant or a slave of all. Well, they've no sooner finished this conversation than they come to Jericho. they're just passing through. And on their way out of the city, a pair of blind men hear the commotion. When they hear who it is, they immediately begin to shout out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And they won't be silenced. By contrast with the disciples, here are two men who, though physically blind, are spiritually aware. They recognize Jesus not just as a healer, but as the Son of David. Perhaps they remember that the prophecies of the coming Messiah included the healing of the blind. Anyway, they cry out until Jesus hears them and calls them over. Jesus asks them what they would like him to do for them. It's the same question, notice, that Jesus asked James and John's parents, a mother, back in verse 21. But this request is different. They want to see. They're not worried about future glory. All they want is to be restored to sight. So Jesus touches their eyes and they're healed. And what do? They follow him. Go along with him along the road towards Jerusalem. I mean, you would, wouldn't you, if Jesus healed you in that way? If Jesus came and gave Jan new hips without having to go through an operation, she would be jumping with joy, wouldn't you? I know just how it feels. If I got new knees, I'd be running down the street. But significant, isn't it, that immediately following Jesus' discussion with his disciples about the cost of discipleship, we come across these men who gladly become followers of Jesus because of what he's given them. You see, it seems to me there are two motivations for following Christ. We both find both in this passage. One is gratitude for what Jesus has done for us that leads us to do great things for him. And the other is the knowledge of what he's prepared for those who persevere to the end. That should be an equally strong motivation. And I think, in fact, if you look at the teachings of Scripture, this is the motivation we're most often presented with. See, it's as we ponder the results of the baptism with which Jesus was baptized that we realize that the suffering involved in joining him in that baptism is worth it. The glory that Jesus is now enjoying at his Father's right hand is promised to us as well as we follow the same path as him, the path of the servant. But there's a warning in this as well. If we try to be great in some way other than by becoming a servant, we'll lose whatever greatness we achieve. We saw at the end of the parable last week. only by being last, by being a servant, a slave of all, will we achieve greatness in God's kingdom. And we all know that faith in Jesus alone saves us. But as with these two blind men, the result of that salvation is a life of following Jesus, following along the road to the cross. And beyond the cross is a great reward stored up for us in heaven, stored up for those who love God. So let's have our eyes open to the realities of being a disciple of Jesus, to the possibility that we might have to suffer loss if we're Jesus' followers. And let's work at being servants, true followers of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to give up everything so that we might receive everything. Help us to be faithful followers of him. Help us to be willing to take risks for his sake. Help us to be willing to be servants of others, to do all we can to serve others in order to bring them into your kingdom. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.